Well, now, Connor has prayed, so I'm going to ask if you would reach for the Bible in the pew and turn to page 1144, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and from verse 11. And let me tell you what we're doing, although you probably know. For three Sundays, starting with today, we're going to study at all three of our services what we should be doing as a church. Now, to provoke your interest in this, it was said that a certain church in America was so widely clear across the congregations what they were meant to be doing that if you turned up and somebody helped you to park your car, or if you turned up at the door and somebody welcomed you, or if you walked to a member of the choir, or sat next to anybody in the building, or bumped into anybody at the morning tea and said to that person, "What is this church all about?" they would say, "This church exists to see irreligious people become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And my part in the process is to help you park your car, find your way in the building, lift your praise," or whatever their role was. So every single person in the church was clear on what the aim of the church was. And I think we ought to know what we're doing as well. Here in North Sydney, or wherever people are gathering, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we ought to know what we're doing. And the church should be more than just a temporary distraction for you. When I was not a Christian, and was taken occasionally to church by my parents, it was for me like sitting through a one-hour Italian opera. Sometimes it seemed like 10 hours. But occasionally there was a nice note that played, a tune that was pleasant, but nothing made any sense to me. Nothing penetrated, nothing went in my head. And I would go home at the end of the hour, and when I was young, I would bring toys to play with to survive in the seat. I would go home relieved that it was all over and completely unaffected and unchanged. But those of you who've come this morning, if you belong to Jesus Christ, what we do when we gather is meant to be meaningful. I hope that you'll say, if you do belong to Jesus Christ, "These people are speaking my language. They're saying things about God and me and the purpose of life and the future which makes sense to me." Ideally, the church will also make you a disciple. It will make you the sort of person who has the faith to cope with the trials of life. But ideally, the church will also help to make you such a mature disciple that you'll know how to share the gospel with somebody else, that you'll know how to enfold somebody into the life of the church, and that you'll even know how you might equip someone else to believe and to grow. As somebody has said, it would be a wonderful thing if the influence that we had on the people who came to us for a year or two or five, especially 10, was that if we were to export them to another place, whoever received them and inherited them said, "What a helpful person. They've come in clear, loving, keen, able. They are such a useful member of the church." And that's really what we ought to be aiming to do. And I think you will agree at St. Thomas's that since many who gather are not able to do these things, are not able to share the gospel, are not able to enfold people, are not able to equip people, I think you'll agree, although some can do it and many do it and it's wonderful that they do, I think you'll agree that since many cannot do these things, that either we've failed as a church or people have not been responsive to what is offered. And so the big aim is for us to work out not just why we're here, but how we will increase the number of people who we could send as examples or disciples to other places, the well-rounded Christian. So I'm looking today at the subject of evangelism, which doesn't appear to us, I think at St. Thomas's, to be very revolutionary. This is the real sort of apple pie and motherhood subject, I think, at St. Thomas's. It won't shock you that we're starting with evangelism. But it is still important that this impact us and affect our priorities as individuals. Next week, Gavin is going to look at enfolding people into the church, and the following week, Chase is going to look at equipping people. And I wouldn't say that their subjects are more important, but I think I could say that their subject is more unfamiliar to us and more applicable and maybe even more searching, and maybe will supply what is missing in the church. And I hope, therefore, that you'll be here for next Sunday and the following Sunday and prompt others to come too. Well, I want to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 and following. It's one of the most important sections in all Scripture. And we're simply going to look at two things today: our motives for evangelism, why do we do it, and our message in evangelism, and then a word of application. First of all, our motives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 11 to 14, that there are two motives that he wants us to know for sharing the gospel. They're probably not the only motives. We could talk about the glory of God. We could talk about seeing people saved. But Paul mentions two. The first, in verse 11, is the fear of the Lord. He says, we know what it is to fear the Lord, so we try to persuade people. And the second, verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. We know that he died to help people live. And so the fear of the Lord is one motive, and the love of Christ is another. Now, Paul is saying this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 because he's actually trying to defend his ministry. Some people have moved into the Corinthian church who are criticizing him. And they're saying something like this: why doesn't he have something better to say? All this depressing stuff about needing to be saved. Come on, let's get over that. And why is it all so far away and it's all got to do with eternity? And why isn't he more practical? And look at him, he's a very unattractive man. He looks like he's been beaten up too many times. He's just not worth listening to. And the Apostle Paul has to explain his gospel ministry without parading himself. You remember he says, I'm like a clay jar with a very great treasure to pass on. And he's doing it in the face of hostile opposition. And he's doing it because there are people who don't like his ministry or his message. And I think this is incredibly relevant. The coldness and the hostility to Christianity in Sydney at the moment is on the increase. And you and I need to know why we should persist with evangelism. Is it just to be a nuisance? Is it genuinely inconsiderate of us? Well, during the week I was driving my car, and on Thursday night I was traveling for about half an hour, and I was listening to the radio. And I was actually turned straight into a panel, which was the Brisbane Writers' Festival. And they happened for the whole of the half hour to be discussing whether the church has a role in society today. I suspect nobody around the table was a Christian. And one of the most well-known journalists, writers, if I mentioned his name, you would know exactly who I was talking about, not a former footballer. He said this. He said, let the church be there to help the refugees, the drug clinics, and the welfare agencies. Just stop prescribing how we should think and live. Now, I happen to know that this guy has a vested interest in not being told to change his lifestyle. And as he mentioned this passion of his, that the church should basically shut up, most of the people around the table agreed. He represents, unfortunately, a very tired 2,000-year-old idea, argument. And that is that the church should basically roll up its sleeves and be useful and roll down its mouth and keep quiet. And this is, I guess, essentially what people tried to say to Jesus. You know, by all means, feed and heal, as long as you don't do it on the Sabbath. Just don't make any claims. And this is what people basically said to the Apostle Paul. We don't mind if you do good charitable things, just don't challenge us. So I wrote to this man this week. I wrote a friendly letter. I said to him, your assumption that the church should do social work and not say anything assumes that Jesus gave no message to the world. And it assumes that he did not ask us to echo his message to the world. And the other thing is, it does seem to me, I said in my letter, that you're prescribing to the church that it should be quiet. In other words, you're prescribing to the church that it should not be prescribing to you. So who's right? You see, I think, how crucial it is that we ask whether we should evangelize because the world would like us not to. And we don't want to be irritable and irritating. Is it therefore inconsiderate, or is it actually considerate? Well, the Apostle Paul says he has two motives. The first is the fear of the Lord. The apostles feared the Lord. We believers should fear the Lord. This is not that we're terrified of the Lord. This is not that we dread the Lord. This is that we're going to meet him, and everybody's going to meet him. He says in chapter 5, verse 10, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the point I think the apostle is making is that we don't want to meet him with nothing to show for the responsibility that we've been given or the opportunities that we've been given. We don't want to meet him empty-handed. And we don't want others to meet him with no pardon, no joy, and no hope. How can we really love a person who we know is going to one day stand before the Lord if we don't tell them simply how they might stand before the Lord without fault and with great joy? The second thing he says is that Christ's love compels him. This is the love which has been proven because a cross, a piece of wood, a wooden cross was pushed into the ground with the Christ on it. And as the Christ hung on the cross, the love of God was announced around the world for anyone who would receive pardon. And the depths of what Christ has done is that a person can be able to live forever. How can we look at somebody knowing what Christ has done, what Christ offers, what Christ provides, and not be interested that they receive it? There is a day, therefore, called Good Friday, which stands behind us. And there is a day called Meet Jesus, which is in front of us, and we're in the middle somewhere. And it's just impossible for me, and I hope for you, to see somebody and not think to myself in my best moments, do they know how good that Good Friday message is? And do they know how big and serious that Meet Jesus Day is? Because if they'll understand the message of Good Friday, they'll be joyful on the day of Meet Jesus. And therefore, these two things impress me. They impress us. They press us to share the gospel. So those are the motives. Now, the second thing the Apostle Paul says is that we've got a message. I don't know if God has ever opened a door for you, as we've heard today. Some people who've had wonderful opportunities to share the gospel. Maybe you're good at causing a door to open. That's why we had the five BCA evenings. And if you don't know what we mean by that, it was five evenings trying to equip the believers to do your great work of going into your normal world with encouragement to build bridges, answer the ability to share the gospel, and the ability also to answer difficult questions. It was a great five evenings. And nearly 200 people were there. I don't know whether God opens doors for you and you've had opportunities to share, or whether you've been able to open doors for yourself. I heard a few weeks ago a true story that a man in Uganda had decided to help his adopted son to be a better evangelist, and so he'd renamed him Romans 8:1. I want to recommend this to you as you're thinking of new children. John 3:16, what a great first name. And you can't have a conversation, can you, when someone says, what's your name, Romans 8:1, without going somewhere good. But look at what the Apostle Paul says in 5:16. He says, first of all, we don't see anybody anymore from a worldly point of view. We've put on, verse 17, Bible glasses. And the key question that we ask when we see somebody is not, are they good looking? It's not, how old are they? It's not, how successful? It's not, how professional? It's not, how funny they are. The question we're asking is, are they in Christ? Because if they're in Christ, they're new, and they're new forever. That's the question, says the Apostle Paul. And then from verses 18 to 21, he teaches that God is the reconciling God. God is the God who brings warring parties together, and we've got a part to play. Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, friends, do you notice, believe it or not, people need to be reconciled to God. The Bible takes the view that people are naturally estranged from God, and not just estranged, but really at war with God. The human race is not just confused about God, the human race is in opposition to God. And reconciliation means that it is possible for the two parties to come together harmoniously and forever. Now, this is the greatest need of everyone on the earth. If I could read again from that book called What is the Mission of the Church? Kevin DeYoung says, there is something worse than death, and only the gospel of Jesus Christ can set us free from what we truly must fear, and that is to be separated forever from God in hell. The greatest need, the quote goes on to say, will not be met by the United Nations or Habitat for Humanity. It is only through the proclamation of Christ crucified that the worst thing in all the world will not fall on those who are in the world. So people without Christ may feel that all is well. They may feel that all is peace and harmony with God, if God is there at all, but that's impossible. It's impossible because God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, at great cost to provide reconciliation. So he knows what we need. That's why Christ came. And the provision of reconciliation needs a response. Now, the logic of this, verse 19, is that first of all, God is the author of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. God is the author or the originator of reconciliation. It's God who planned it. Even though he is the sinned against God, and he had no obligation to reconcile, he planned a worldwide reconciliation. It's not as though Christ intervened between an angry and unwilling God to save us. God wanted people to be saved and sent his Son. He initiated. And it's we who need to be reconciled to God. We are the ones in the dangerous position. It's not that God needs to be reconciled to us because he's in danger. We are endangered. And even though the scope is global, God was reconciling the world, the locus, the place where a person is reconciled is Christ. That's where a person must be, in Christ, belonging to Christ, to be reconciled to God. And so God is the author of reconciliation, and he's acted to provide it. The second thing is, Christ is the agent of reconciliation. Verse 21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Someone has said that this is the most profound sentence in all of Scripture. Notice that Jesus didn't sin himself. Notice that he didn't know sin himself. But God, in some remarkable way, made him sin. That is, made him, as it were, into sin. He didn't make Jesus sinful. He made him to be sin. And since God was in Christ, and since Christ was made sin, this is the most amazing paradox that you can really grapple with. And when Jesus died on the cross, God treated him as sin. And Jesus received what sin deserved. And when we put our faith in Jesus, asking him to be our deliverer, God treats us as if we are righteousness. That is, we receive what Christ deserved. So Jesus is the agent of reconciliation. He achieved it, and the sins of his people were charged to his account. And we receive it. We receive this reconciliation, and all the riches of Christ are charged to our account. So God is the author, Christ is the agent, and the third, we are the announcers, verse 20 in the middle. We are Christ's ambassadors. Primarily, of course, this would be the apostles, but all believers are ambassadors as well. As though, says Paul, God were making his appeal through us. And sometimes when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, you have the great privilege of knowing that God is actually speaking through you. He is using you as his servant, ambassador, instrument. And says Paul in verse 20, we implore, we beg, we appeal on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So Jesus stood in our place to purchase the salvation. We stand in Jesus' place to publish it. God worked through Christ to achieve salvation. God works through us to announce salvation. And as I say, the apostles were the first. All believers have an ongoing privilege. Some of us will do that by being asked to give a talk. Sometimes we'll do that by being asked to give an answer. And I say this again and again, but it's so important that when you get to work tomorrow, you're probably not being asked to preach a sermon, and you won't. But at any point, you might be asked to give an answer. And that may lead to a simple statement of honesty, which opens a new question, which leads to a simple statement of honesty, and then maybe the gospel unfolds. Well, notice that the message that we have for people is full of information. We're telling them that Christ died and that he made reconciliation. Notice also that the message has got an appeal or an urgency. We implore. Some people are very good at giving lots of information, but then they act as though it doesn't really matter what you do. Some people are very good at yelling and pleading and begging, but they haven't told you why you should do anything. The Apostle Paul says we need to explain the basic information, and we need to show people that this is something that needs to be responded to. God is the author. Everything has been planned by God. Jesus is the agent. Everything has been achieved by Jesus. We are the ambassadors or the announcers. Everything is to be told. Again, reading from the De Young book, the mission of the church is not a charge to engage the world's social structures. Bill Gates, Oprah Winfrey, the UN, Oxfam, Red Cross are all striving to alleviate the ailments of humanity. But we must actively obey and not neglect the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his followers to verbally witness to him and to make disciples. And you'll notice if you look at the first couple of verses of chapter 6 that Paul is afraid that the Corinthians have received the grace in vain, that somehow the grace of God has got stuck in their system. And so they are saved people. And they were helped on the day of salvation when they called, but they're not helping other people in the day of salvation. The Apostle Paul wants the grace of God not to land in the believers without going on through the believers. So I close this morning by just giving to the 10 o'clock congregation, who I know and love, some thoughts on how you might do this. First of all, this is the sort of evangelism which is going to really be done as you scatter. We're not really going to do the work of evangelism in a huge way when we gather on a Sunday. When we gather on a Sunday, that's largely because we're believers, to sing and praise and pray and hear the word of God. But the real work of evangelism will be done as the people of God scatter. And when I think of how some of you go into the world and live faithfully and seek to pray for people and speak to people and share the gospel in all sorts of ways, It is absolutely wonderful. I do want to urge you, 10 o'clock people, to be alert to every subtle pressure which pressures us, causes us, influences us to drop the Great Commission. There is such a lot of emergency, immediate stuff to do that the church is always being pressured to drop the gospel. And I hope you'll never fall for that. I hope you'll always be eternal people. Do believe the truth that eternity is long, and then put your money where eternal things are being done. Put your time and your money where eternal word ministry is being done. Because if you put your time and your money into things that will really just pass, what a pity, what a tragedy. Some people in this congregation are accumulating too much money, and it's affecting your faculties, and it's affecting your spiritual life. Everything is just getting too comfortable, too accumulative, and there needs to be more sacrificial thinking, wise thinking, gospel thinking. Do get the BCA sheets. If you didn't make it to the evenings, they can be sent to you in the mail, they can be emailed to you. They'll provide you with lots of good ideas for being a normal person and sharing the gospel. And ask God to make you a more fruitful person. John Piper's little prayer is, "Use me, Lord, out of all proportion to what I deserve." And for those of you who are praying to be useful and seeking to be useful and going out to be useful, may God bless you. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that out of your great love and grace, you have planned a reconciliation with a world that doesn't deserve it. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus has achieved it fully and finally at the cross. We pray that you would help us to play the part that you've given in the time that we have, to be your ambassadors, and where possible to announce it, so that people might take up what you've provided and rejoice to have eternal life. We thank you for your great goodness and pray that those who are in this building and the many who will intersect with in this week might somehow, in some way, be benefited by the good news, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.